Feedback? Is there still feedback? I'm hearing a heavy bass. Do you hear that? Anyone else hear that? Yeah, there is, right? Is there some? It's kind of a hearing test on Sunday, right? Is there still feedback? I'm still hearing. It's the construction outside. It's not here, right? It's not here. Okay. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Good morning. Okay, I was told I need to smile more. So, good morning. Okay, all right. All right. Well, we're continuing with Nehemiah, of course. And a few weeks ago, we had read from chapter 2 of the book of Nehemiah, and we learned that God had raised up Nehemiah, who is the cupbearer and advisor to the Persian king Artaxerxes. And he aimed to rally the Israelites to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. You may recall the walls of Jerusalem were destroyed because Israel was exiled finally by the Babylonians. And the scriptures tell us, all the prophets in the Bible told the Israelites that it was ultimately because they had sinned against God. They had replaced what was most important in their life, God himself, and exchanged it for other things and idols and other religions. And so because of that, the exile came. And yet, not all hope was lost because we had read that where there is repentance and confession of sin, God forgives. And where there is humility before God in prayer, depending on God for his favor and help, there is hope of rebuilding. And so here, we read this really, really long chapter. I don't know when you zoned out. Was it verse 5 you zoned out of 32, right? That's why we had the map up here for you to follow along, hopefully. This passage seems long, boring, redundant, names that we can barely pronounce. You probably forgot all the names, except for, I don't know, maybe one or two, right? However, I believe that if we would be patient this morning, if we would read carefully, if we would listen prayerfully, that we would see that God actually has a message for our church this morning in rebuilding and building up his church. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you once again, and we believe that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, even this long and seemingly redundant passage. We ask, God, that you would open the eyes of our hearts. And we know, Lord, that there are distractions everywhere, not least of which is this buzzing happening outside of our church. But we ask, Lord, that with your help, that you would allow our minds and our hearts to concentrate, to be fully present here in this room in order to hear the message you have for our church family this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the reasons why this chapter sounds so boring is because it was likely drawn from Nehemiah, who is now the governor of this province, this Jewish province, under the Persian Empire, Judea, his work assignment report, this work assignment document. Okay, does it make sense? I don't do construction, but I can imagine, like, to do any construction, you need details, names. Who's gonna do what? Who's gonna be the millwrights that created the parts? Who's gonna work on which part? Right? And all these details is, for most of us, is boring, right? Some of us who are more geared towards that way with all these details, you're like, oh, that's kind of interesting. Okay, archaeology or where the wall, that's kind of, but most of us is kind of boring. That's one of the reasons why it sounds so redundant with so many details of who worked where, which family worked where, which group worked where. Now, before I point out what I believe to be some of the lessons that Nehemiah wanted to convey to God's people, I want to make a few observations for us to understand this passage more. Maybe it will help with the boringness, okay? First, you'll notice a description here in chapter 3 that it is not merely the rebuilding of the walls. There's actually the rebuilding of the gates as well. You hear that, right? The gate, which the sheep gate was built, and the other gates were built, as well as towers. You recall that, right? And the gates, of course, would be where people entered in and out from the city, and actually where enemies would attack through those gates, okay? The towers would be where the watchmen were, and I would imagine if the city was attacked, they would post anti-siege weapons and archers, okay, to defend the city, just so you can get a little glimpse of it. Those of you who play massive strategy games, just think of that if it will help you concentrate this morning, okay? This city. Now, the length of the wall. The length of the wall is around 3 to 4 kilometers, which is approximately the distance from our church to Queen Elizabeth Park. Okay, that's the distance of the walls. I mean, obviously, this is a circumference. I'm talking about like a direct line, okay? But just imagine the length of the wall. The details that were read this morning are starting from the north and then being read counterclockwise, okay? Okay? Okay, does that make sense? Yeah, okay? So let me read verse 1, for example. Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. Do you see the sheep gate there on the north? Do you see that? Does everyone see that? Okay, now let me continue to read. They, that is the high priest and the priest, consecrated the sheep gate and set its doors. They consecrated as far as the Tower of the 100. Do you see that? Do you see the Tower of 100? As far as the Tower of Hananel. Do you see that? Do you see? If you paid attention to this passage, you will see that the details being read describe this counterclockwise description of the walls and the gates being built. Okay, I want you to note that. Fourthly, it is actually not possible to reconstruct where exactly all the gates and walls were being placed. Hence, this map here from the ESV Study Bible has a lot of question marks. You see all the question marks? That's because we don't know exactly where they were, and this has been constructed based on just Nehemiah's description here in chapter 3. However, I find it reassuring. If we can turn to the picture for a second. That's right. It's kind of hard to see. What I find reassuring is this. Do you see this part right here? Do you see that part where the little bushes are, you know, in this illustration? Do you see that? Do you see the bushes, right? Where the bushes are the little bushes, okay, the little shrubs. That's where the former wall used to be of Jerusalem, okay? It used to be, and you see now the new wall that has been illustrated here is now is higher. Do you see that? Higher on the elevation. And it squishes the city. Does that make sense? Like, it makes the city narrower. Do you see that? Do you see that? The wall there, and it kind of loops up on the bottom right side, right? What's assuring is that from what we do know of archaeology, that's exactly what the walls are like. Because if you remember in chapter 2, Nehemiah was going on his evening wall inspection to figure out, okay, where is the wall damaged? What needs to be fixed? And do you remember how many animals did he bring to ride on? One. Why? He brought one animal instead of multiple animals. Why? Exactly, to keep it a secret, to keep the noise down. And you remember at one point, that's right, Carm, at one point, the damage was so bad, the animal that he rode on couldn't pass it. So he got off the animal and then walked by. Do you remember that? There, that's where it is, okay? Because the damage was so bad, the new walls had to be built up in a higher elevation on the inside. And this is actually affirmed by archaeological evidence, actually. What I find assuring is that so much of the Bible is kind of like that. This is one of the hints, that in extra-biblical literature, that is, research outside of the Bible in archaeology, in history, it affirms so much of our scriptures. That is an assurance for us as believers who believe in this Bible. Another note, the names of the gates. They tell us, actually, what life was like in Jerusalem. For example, can we turn to that map that's a little bit more squared, the map of the wall? That's right. Thank you. There we go. All right. For example, guess what they brought through the sheep gate? Right? Okay. Right? And do you notice what else is close to the sheep gate that's relevant? Do you see? The priest consecrated it. Guess what else is near there? What else is near there? Where the priest would work. Do you see it? Do you see there? The temple and the altar, right? In fact, if you read this passage carefully, the sheep gate is the only gate that was consecrated by the priest. If you read it carefully. Like, it doesn't say that in any other gate or wall, by the way. Only in verse 1 that they consecrated, verse 1, and set its doors. And the reason is because through the sheep gate, people would bring in the sheep. The priests would bring in the sheep, and the priests would have the help of the Levites to bring in the sheep. And the sheep, of course, would be sacrificed for this ritualistic worship to God, right? So so that's where the sheep would come in. The fish gate, guess what is brought through the fish gate? Obviously, the fishermen would bring in and then sell their fish. You see here the Tower of the Furnaces, or elsewhere it's called the Tower of the Ovens, was probably near where the bakers were, baking bread, okay? Or the potters, right? They had to put it in the furnace, right? And harden the clay in order to create pottery. What else? The dung gate, there's a story about that. I'm not going to go into it, okay? Just imagine for a sec, okay? It's actually near the... Anyway, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to go into it. you see the water gate there? It actually accesses the Gihon Spring. Do you see that? That is the city's main water source. Do you see that? Do you see that on the right there? On the east side, okay, of the city? You also see there, there's a section called the Ophel, which we read about where the temple servants, which would assist the Levites to do the priest, to help the priests to do their work. Okay, that's where the Ophel... the muster gate was likely where there was conscription for the army. The army was mustered whenever there's an attack. And so on and so on. And so you kind of see, get a glimpse, you get a feel of where what life was like in the city. Finally, one last observation before we get into the main points, okay? One last observation is, as for why certain people were placed in certain parts of the gates and walls, it's actually very, it's just logical in that they kind of were sent there based on where they lived, okay? So if you notice, several times, look with me in verse 9. Next to them, a man named Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. And next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumath, repaired opposite his house, okay? So that's where he lived, you see? So you imagine you live, your house is like in the inside of the wall, and you're like, I guess I'm building there. Okay, that makes sense, right? Again, you see there in verse 23, same thing. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. And after them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. And again, in verse 28, above the horse gate, the priest repaired each one opposite his own house. You see that? Do you hear that? It's where they lived. Same thing in verse 29. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. So we see here that... part of the logic of why Nehemiah assigned certain groups in certain places because they just lived near there. That kind of makes sense. They took responsibility, okay, this is important. They took responsibility for the part of the city's walls that was closest to them. Okay, this is important. And when we read here, maybe one last thing to note, just in case we're not familiar with the Old Testament as much, rather to identify a person, rather than last name, right, they say family name. Okay, so I guess my name would be James the son of Wong. No, it would be my father's Cantonese name. It would be James the son of Kai Yun, okay, or whichever. But do you understand? So instead of last names, they use family names. And moreover, I want us to note that just because there are about 40 or so sections here described in chapter 3, and just because there was only like one name mentioned, that name is like the head of the household. Okay, so it would involve all the families, the brothers, the children, adult children, the servants as well. So there is a big group of people, even though only certain names of the head of the household was mentioned. Okay, good. Okay, are you with me? Are you with me? If you can be patient for the next 20 minutes, we can understand something important from this passage. But why? Why this chapter? Well, he could have just said all these people worked. Right? Why describe it with such details? Why? Why the details? And what we learn in your outline says this. In Nehemiah's report of the names of those who participated in the work and where they worked, we learn that everyone is to engage in the work of rebuilding, and every person's work is important. If we can go back to the work, to the map there, just the squared map. Yeah, thank you. When you just hear this chapter being read over and over again, what is described? Different name in each verse, essentially. Next to him, next to them, this family worked. Next to him, this family worked. Next to him, this family worked. Just imagine for a second, all of these families, all of the people represented by those families, all around the wall, they're all working. Every single one of them, right? Building, bringing a brick, some carrying the loads, some putting it down, you know, and building it. And these people come from all these diverse backgrounds. I mean, some of the people didn't even live in Jerusalem. We're going to see that a little bit later on. They didn't even live there, and they came in to work, okay, just to show their commitment. Some of these people were rich, as you have heard, that some of them were, they had a political power. They had authority over certain districts. Did you hear that? Certain districts. So some of them were rich, and some of them were just common people. They were just families, okay? These families came in from among the people of God, but every Everyone is to engage in the work of rebuilding, and every person's work is important. The second thing that we learn in your outline says this: the work of rebuilding is for all of God's people, even if it seems unconventional. You know, one Bible commentator notes that there were actually no expert builders mentioned in this list. You notice that? They weren't expert carpenters, right? Nor expert masons, right? To build a wall. None. These are just ordinary people wanting to rebuild the walls of God's city. That's all they wanted to do. And so we see it's very unconventional. For example, I had mentioned, you notice that the priest worked. The priest, okay, I got to tell a story. I befriended one of my neighbors who's not a believer, and he does, he has a huge truck that pours concrete. Okay, so I was spending time hanging out with him at his house, and he notices, picks up my hands, and he's like, well, you know, it's different than your work, which is very delicate. You know, you're indoors. I'm like, I never thought of it that way. I don't like to describe it that way, as my hands is delicate. But okay, you're right. You know, some things don't really change. The priests were the same way. They didn't really engage in manual labor in during the time of the Old Testament. In fact, the Levites would help, and in the temple, they would usher in the animals for sacrifices, probably the cleaning. In times past, during the wilderness years, when it wasn't a building, like there wasn't a temple, it was a tabernacle, the Levites would help carry the tent pegs and the tent itself and all the heavy lifting. The priests would never do it. But even the Levites, and now in this stage of the history of Israel, there are now the temple servants as well, we saw described. But even them, when they engaged in manual labor, the Levites and the temple servants, they only helped within the confines of worship. In our language, they only helped with manual labor in the church building. Okay? Does it make sense? They didn't help with the walls, but even they engaged in the work. You notice here in verse 12, next to him, there's a man named Shalem. He is the son of Halohesh, who is the ruler of half the district of Jerusalem. He didn't have any sons. He only had daughters. And what's interesting is we see it described here that he and his daughters participate in the work. Now, that is interesting because in majority of human history, guess who did manual labor with their hands? Who worked outside of the home? Of course, the men. And yet here in this one verse, you don't think all the other families had daughters? Of course they had daughters, right? They had daughters and sons, right? But these daughters, these women, I guess from a family without sons, they saw the importance and urgency of the work, and counter to the culture of that day where women would mostly work within the house, taking care of the food and their children, taking care of the children. They worked outside of the home. They worked on the walls. They worked with their hands. It is very unconventional if you think about it. We read about a certain guild. Okay, I was thinking about guilds, okay? Don't think guild wars, okay, some of you. Guilds, okay? Merchants, goldsmiths, okay? And perfumers, we read about these groups, right? And these people, they had their own businesses to run, their own profession, and even them, right? Perfumers, you think they would know anything about building a wall? No. Unconventional. And yet, we find even they participated in the work of rebuilding. Third, There will be some people who are too proud to do the work. Some people. Look at verse 5. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. There's a group from a group of people from the town called Tekoa, and they were willing to serve God by rebuilding the wall. But their nobles, those who are rich and powerful, we are told that they would not stoop to serve their Lord. Now, their Lord could either refer to the Lord God, or Lord as in a term of deference, referring to Nehemiah as governor. Regardless, they refused to work on the walls with their own hands. This term, they refused to stoop to serve, is literally to bend their neck, okay? As in, like oxen, bending their neck to have a wooden yoke, which is a wooden structure. You can imagine two ox, they have a wooden structure put on their necks in order that when the oxen would plow the field, they would both walk in a straight line, okay? In other words, we're not told all the reasons why these nobles of Tekoa refused to work, but we are told at least one reason. They don't want to do manual labor. It was menial. It was lowly. blue collar, if you will, in their sight, they would not stoop. They're too prideful to stoop to do the work. Now, all of this, just to make a comment. You may recall a few weeks ago when we went through the first two chapters of Nehemiah. The people of God in the Old Testament had work to do to rebuild the walls. The walls was to give them safety, so that in the confines of safety, they may freely worship the God of the Bible. For us as the new covenant people of God, we are Christians. We follow the Lord Jesus. And our work of building is no longer building a physical structure, but building the church. Not the building, the church family, the people of God. It's to make disciples. I don't know what some of you think. Do you think you're too young to participate in God's work? It's unconventional, but you're invited to do so. You think you're too old? You think you're past your prime years? You're not. Unconventional? Yes. Maybe unconventional, but you are still invited to participate in God's work. You don't have particular skills. You don't know the Bible very well. Well, here's how I would imagine it. Nehemiah standing there and seeing some people, they kind of want to do the work, don't really know what to do, and he calls out to them, hey, pick up a brick. And I say to us, pick up your Bible. Read the Bible. Pray. Engage in God's work, even if it's unconventional. If you think you can't do it, guess what? God is inviting you to do it. But you know what? Making disciples, walking with people, Jesus calls it not like, this is not, we're in a church. We're not here for some people who are super spiritual to help others to become the better them. That's not our job. Jesus tells us that the making of disciples, the building up of the church, is the work of a servant. And I think to myself, and for you, I'll give you one example. For those of you that have labored faithfully in making disciples, you're the ones that have engaged for years, leading Bible studies, serving in the church in various roles, praying with people, listening to people, urging them, encouraging them to trust in Jesus. Sometimes it can feel like menial work. I'll tell you why. It's because when we as leaders, we make the effort and time, sometimes the people take it for granted, right? Like you reach out, they like, you know, some of you young people have taught me this new term. I've never even heard it before. I don't understand the ghosting. Ghosting? I'm like, dang, I'm being ghosted. Dang, you know what I mean? Like, you know, and if some of you are doing, can you stop ghosting me, please? I'm trying to care for you. No, but seriously, you as a leader, you are putting in the work. You want to teach the class. Some people don't come. You reach out. You send a message. They don't really reply. They dodge you. They don't really tell you the reasons why. They come in late, right? All of that. And in our hearts, what do we think? Oh, really? Okay, you don't care. I won't care about you either. But Jesus says, no. We're to love them and serve people. So then you go, okay, Lord, help me to love. Help me to love. Help me to be a servant. How do I do it, Lord? Give me the strength. Give me the love for these people. Help me. And so you send them a text and you go, I've been praying for you and I've been thinking of you. And we miss you at church because we really want you here. And I mean that from the bottom of my heart because God has changed that in my heart to be a servant. But you know what? Discipleship is hard work, and sometimes that may be the reason why you don't want to be part of it. And I want to tell you, there is glory in those who build and recognition for those who build, which is why their names are listed. And for those that refuse to build because of their pride, they are noted too for the opposite reason. The nobles of Tekoa, they are noted too. But final point. And this is what it said in your outline. All who participate in God's work will receive individual recognition, and it is in proportion to their efforts. Let me repeat that. Everyone who participates in God's work will receive individual recognition in proportion to their effort. Can we turn to the map of the Persian Judea under the Persian Empire? Yes, there we go. There are a few people, a few families that did not even live in Jerusalem. For example, do you see Jerusalem in the center there? Do you see it in the center? Can you see it on the map? Okay, good. From there, if you look northeast, which is up right, you see Jericho? The men of Jericho are described to have come. They don't even live in Jerusalem, but they came all the way from from Jericho to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. Do you see there Mizpah right there and Gibeon? Do you see that? Right in the north of, I know it's kind of hard to see, north of Jerusalem. Do you see that a little bit? Okay. Men, people came from there to also go into Jerusalem to work. Do you see in the bottom left, Keilah? Do you see that? Bottom left, southwest. Do you see Keilah? People came from there to work as well. It is evident that they were noted for their, because they had to to go through the inconvenience of displacing themselves to go into Jerusalem to do the work. Look with me in verse 13. There's a man named Hanun with the inhabitants of a place called Zenoa. They repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall. 1 cubit in the Bible is approximately 1.5 feet. Okay, 18 inches, okay? So that's 1,500 feet, okay, as far as the dung gate. Now, can we go back to the square map just for a second? Thank you. This group here, they repaired it from the valley gate, you see here, bottom here, to as far as the dung gate. You see here, the bottom? That's a lot of wall. That's a lot of wall. Now, some Bible commentaries say, well, that's because they have a lot of people. I'm like, yeah, that's probably true, except nowhere else in this description was there a description of how much wall people built, except for this group. Does that make sense? Right? Like, it didn't say this other family built, 150 cubits. This other family, right? It didn't say that. Only this group was identified. And I think the reason is because it was to give them recognition. That this group of people from Zenoa built, like, I guess, 1/8, I guess, 1/9 of the whole wall. Others build two sections. Look at here in verse 21. After him, there's a man named Meremoth. His father is Uriah, his grandpa was Kakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. This same Meremoth is described in verse 4, repairing another section. And next to them, verse 4, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. You see that? He works two sections. Do you remember the people, the nobles of Tekoa, right, who refused to stoop their neck? Well, the people of Tekoa actually work two sections. We read it in verse 5, but we read it again in verse 27. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of the Ophel. They were given recognition here in this text this story is written after the fact, right? Like, this has happened, right? And now for every single generation of the people of God, when they read this chapter, they're like, these guys have done it. Now, for us, it's less meaningful because we don't know these families, but you can imagine. You can imagine in later generations. I'm trying to think of a Jewish name. Hey, Meremoth. hey, Hanun. Hey, where are you from? I'm from Zenoa. Oh, really? Like, hey, isn't there another Hanun? Yeah, my grandpa. Oh, wait, wasn't he the one that built the southern wall with all the people? Yeah, he was. That's amazing. What, really? You did that for God? Yeah, I did. Well, I didn't, but my grandpa did. And you're like, that's amazing. You think about the prestige in the generations to come, because this is now written down, right, in the scripture. So the Jews would have kept reading it. And they're like, you are so-and-so's great-grandson or daughter, right? Right? They're thinking this. So that is the point of this passage. But I want you to note also not only that people are recognized according to their effort, but how specific the names are to make sure that people know who was who and who did what. There's actually many parts of it. We don't have time for that. But I want you to see one part in particular found in verse 30. Look with me in verse 30. This really amazed me. After him, a man named Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and another man named Hanun, the sixth son of Zaliph, repaired another section. Here's my question. Why did Nehemiah have to write the sixth son of Zaliph? Jewish families had a lot of children and had many sons. Why was this man here, Hanun, identified according to his place in the sibling order, right? I don't know why. I could not figure out why. I was reading, and this took me a long. I could not figure out why, because all the other guys would have had other brothers as well. Why don't they say this is the first son of so and so, and this is the second sibling, right? Why was Hanun identified according to his place in the family? Now, this is probably not like six sibling, because I think it's only talking about sons. So apparently, he had five other brothers. Did he have five other brothers with the same name? Hanun the first, second, I don't know. But regardless, there is no mistake that this man is identified. For whatever reason, they wanted to know, you're Hanun. He said, hey Hanun, hey, what's up? So you were rebuilding the wall? Yeah. Wait, was it you or your brother, Hanun the first? No, it wasn't me. But your second brother is Hanun the second. No, Hanun the third? No, fourth, no, no, the you are the sixth son of Hanun, you did it. Your brothers must have been lazy. Like, I don't know, but regardless how specific the Bible is to make sure that this man is identified, no mistake. Did you notice how many people had the same name? Can you just look down for a sec? Can you shout out people with the same name, different families in this passage? Can you just shout out a few? There's like six or seven. Okay, just shout it out, the name. Some people had the same name in this passage. Like six or seven of them. You notice? Same names. Just shout it out. Yes, Hanun, exactly, precisely. Hanun, there are two Hanuns in this passage from different family name. What else? Let's do a couple of more. Two more. There's like seven. It's like where's Waldo, except where's random Jewish names in the Bible, okay? Right? Sorry? Yeah, Mahayaja. That's right. Thank you. Mahayaja. Two or three, I think, Mahayaja. One more. Shalem, thank you. Yeah, Shalem as well and others. I mean, there's also a Nehemiah. It's different than the governor, right? Did you read about Nehemiah, right? What's the point? Jerusalem at that time had about 50,000 population. Evidently, of course, people would have the same names, right? You know, our church also had people with the same name. Right? We talk about Dan. Dan who? Is it Dan Ko, Dan Tam, or Dan Tam Sr.? Right? When we talk about Lydia, which Lydia? Is it Lydia Chung or Lydia Chow? Right? Don't even get me started on Joyces. How many Joyces do we have? Like five? Right? Which one? The point is, what I'm trying to say is, God knows exactly who we are. There's no mistake. God has no mistake as to who we are and what we've done in this life. And if you and I have been faithful, to the degree that we are faithful, God keeps it in his memory. And he will give us our due recognition when the time comes. As I think about how we recognize those who have been faithful, one of the ways is to remember the history. And one way of doing it is actually to remember the history of the church. But I thought it would be nice to think about the history of our church. When our church, South Vancouver Pacific Grace MB Church, was planted in 1995. And so I've asked Jane Chu to please come up and share with us a little bit about the history of our church and what God has been doing. So Auntie Jane, please come up and share with us.
Thank you, Pastor, for the honor. It shows how old I am. I arrived in Vancouver in 1977 from California. The pastor at that time was Pastor Eddie Chu, and he's the first Chinese pastor at Pacific Grace from Hong Kong. And within a couple of years, he had resigned. It has nothing to do with us. He had resigned. From church to study at Regent for his master's degree. So the church was left without a pastor. We have about 20 Chinese adults from age 90 to 14, and lots of Chinese kids attending Sunday school. There were only three young couples of about 30 years old. I was one of them, and we were desperate for a pastor to lead the church. We would meet every Saturday afternoon and decide who is responsible for buying the toilet paper and repair stuff. There's no such thing as a deacon's board. Then the BCMB conference even found us a pastor from the U.S. Who was willing to come to BC. In the end, it turned out immigration won't give him the visa because he has a son who has a heart valve problem. So our hope would go up and down like a roller coaster. And every Sunday, we would bring in a pastor, a different pastor, to preach. And sometimes, at that time, there were not so many Chinese churches, so there would be English-speaking pastors, and that's how translation started. And there was one time this one pastor forgot to come on Sunday. Our poor chairman had to witness with his own testimony for a whole hour. So Christmas came and went, and we still did not have a pastor. So a group of us, one or two are single people. One of them is Joseph Tang's uncle, who was only 18 at the time. His sons are now in his 20s, but even. And a few of us would ended up having a fellowship time. We call it a candlelight Christmas Eve fellowship. And there were maybe six or seven of us. And we started praying during the fellowship, and we started a prayer of repentance, asking God if it was our sins individually that has caused the church to be without a pastor. Afterwards, I think God, being a holy God, just wanted to clean up the responsible future young leaders of the church before he sent his chosen servant to serve there. Out of the blue, someone knew someone who knew someone called Pastor Enoch Wong from Hong Kong, who worked for the Scriptures Union, an organization promoting Bible study in various churches. His wife, Grace, was a nursing administrator of two major teaching hospitals in Hong Kong. We did not know at the time that a Toronto church offered them a position, a senior pastor position, and the Toronto church had 300 people. And years earlier, they were passengers in a car that had a head-on collision in North Van from a drunk driver. The driver of their car is Mrs. Wong's nursing student previously, and she died on the spot. Pastor Wong and his wife were admitted to Lionsgate Hospital for 3 months of intense therapy and treatment. Well, they wanted to come back to Vancouver. They felt that God had a hand in healing them and now bringing them back to Vancouver. The first sermon Pastor Wong preached was on missions, that mission should be the focus of Pacific Grace MB Church, and that the English-speaking congregation should be the future of the church. He had that vision 40 years ago. And whenever Pastor Wong preached, he would often spoke of the love of Christ. He would get all choked up, and when he was praying, his voice would break. I have never met a pastor who cried, so I actually opened my eyes when he was praying to see if he was faking it or is he really choked up. Well, he was genuinely moved by the love of Christ. So for 7 years before his retirement, from a congregation of 20, he and his wife built it up to a congregation of 200, and he retired to plant the church in Burnaby, Pacific Grace, and not take a salary as well. He always said that he'd get along really well with the deacon's board because I think that God had cleaned up those people through their prayer of repentance before he would put them to be deacons. So why is repentance so important even today on a personal level? Well, I was honored to be asked to be a BSF leader 2 years ago, and I served diligently the first year to the point of giving up a trip to Spain with Uncle Paul so that I'm not away from my BSF group. Then I retired in March 2018 from my career, and a wealthy elderly couple offered me a free cruise ticket to to Australia and New Zealand. And to accompany their niece, who's a single woman, in October. The first thought that came into my head was, that's not possible. That's the middle of BSF. But then I thought, this is a $10,000 free cruise ticket. Surely it is a gift from God for faithfully serving him in my career. And to them, they said, oh, you don't owe us anything because we already bought the ticket for my niece. It doesn't matter whether two women is in the same room or one person. So without asking God if it was appropriate for me to go and accept the gift, I just assumed it was too good to be true. So without discussing with the teaching leaders with BSF, I just decided myself that I should just resign. I can resign, go on a cruise, and when I come back, I'll just be a member in a day class in another church. So I got my life all worked out with the cruise and BSF. So a week before the cruise, the elderly gentleman arranged a dim sum lunch, which I'm to pay for, to introduce us to a realtor. And at that time, we needed to buy a house, so we need a realtor. And this realtor is his relative. Out of the blue, he had a hissy fit in the restaurant. He was really rude, and he looked at me, and he said, let me teach you a lesson about how to order food for five people for dim sum. Have you ever heard of two dishes per person? Well, there's only six dishes on the table, which is not enough food. As for me, he said, last week when I treated you guys to that live crab and fresh fish dinner at Kirin, I paid $150. I thought, what's going on? Like, and I was so shocked. I didn't know what to say. I thought, I didn't ask you to pay that $150 for the, you invited me. You should be happy I came. I did not see it coming, and I couldn't think fast enough what to say. So I lamely replied, oh, we haven't ordered dessert yet. We could order four dessert. And his relatives and his friend even feel sorry for me and said, but the food aren't even finished because we're so busy talking. So the whole time there was a verse that keep coming to my head, a verse that I don't even know where it is in the Bible. The verse said, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And so when I got home, I had to Google, where the heck is this verse from? And it was from Romans 15. So Christ was upholding me the whole time. I felt I was unreasonably bullied, and Christ feels sorry for me. So I told this to my daughters, and these are young people who are very hot and full of confidence. They said, Mom, can you cancel the airfare? Can you afford to cancel the airfare? I said, sure I can. Okay, cancel the airfare, stand to lose $4,000, big deal, they said to me. And I go, yeah, big deal, you know, like, oh my God, big deal. And then I get on the phone, and there was a glitch, and I just could not cancel the airfare. Like, the line keep being cut off, and it's the cruise is, like, out of somewhere in U.S., so the end is that I went on the most unpleasant cruise in my life. I have to keep his wife company, and then his nieces and their husbands, and I even saw him treating them verbally abusive. When I came home, I had to come before the Lord, and I said, why? Why is this happening to me before the cruise? Couldn't you let me have a great time, and then he can say whatever he wants, but hey, I had a fantastic cruise. But nothing happens to a Christian without God's permission in my mind. Sure enough, after a few days of quiet reflection, going to the Bible, kneeling before God, God clearly told me that I have, quote, despised him by quitting BSF as a leader, that I belittle the gift and the chance of leading Bible study given by him. I was horrified. I was horrified by the word despised. I said, that was never my intention. Because you know why I was so scared? In the Old Testament, anyone who despised God, do you know what happened? They're gone. They're history. Like Eli's sons, right? So I immediately went before God, and I repented of my sins, and that was never my intention, to belittle him or despise him, that I never did it in a malicious way. There was no malicious intention. I was just immature. Can you imagine my age? Immature and flippant way of thinking. BSF is no big deal. Obviously, when I was asked to be a leader, I had prayed. God has spoken to me, told me he's chosen me from the Gospel of John. And it was very clear. After I repented, I felt clearly the promise of God for forgiveness. That Sunday, our brother Clement spoke in the Chinese section, and he mentioned Samuel the prophet told Saul that God will not use him again and had abandoned him as the king of Israel. I was horrified again. I said, oh, please don't abandon me. Please, you know, and pray that God would use me again to serve him. Sure enough, within the week, another BSF church that I start attending as a member asked if I would become a leader. And this time, I know you cannot entice me to leave during the term, even if you promise me a trip to the moon. But God did not stop there. I thought I can choose never to see this verbally abusive elderly man again. But God already put me to Google Romans chapter 15. So he kept bringing me back to that chapter. And I ended up having to really understand what all the verses said and then obeying them. Over Christmas, I cannot believe myself that I would actually go and buy this man who had never apologized, never felt anything for being just so obnoxious, that I have to reconcile to him, to someone who was not nice to me. And I had to buy him something nice. This is the result of a transforming power of the amazing words of God. And a few weeks ago, Uncle Paul and I decided we should start the new year in Bible reading and prayer every night. So he suggested we can start with Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. I'll read half the chapter, he will read half the chapter. So I was about to read the first half of the chapter. I only got to verse 4. And you know what verse 4 said? It says, and so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I started tearing up, and I'm so embarrassed. Most people don't like to cry for no reason in front of their husband, especially you reading the Bible. I was crying for reasons I don't even know or understand. So I pretended my eyeglasses was fogging up and kept on adjusting it, and kept on reading. But I couldn't continue because I can't see the words. And I ended up having to stop. And I told Uncle Paul, we have to stop, we have to pray. And although I don't know what we're supposed to pray for, out of the blue, out of my mouth, was a repentance prayer, asking God to forgive us for wasting 40 years of marriage without ever consistently reading the Bible together or praying together. Sure, I study the Bible. Uncle Paul studied the Bible independently, on our own, but hardly together. And I had no clue that God is not pleased with how we have acted so separately and independently in our pursuit of his words and in our prayer lives. So it was the work of the Holy Spirit that we had to repent before we could proceed to study his words. So my challenge for the future of the English congregation is to stay close to God, and he will direct your path. Love and desire his words. His heart will be revealed to those who genuinely seek his face. Do not stop attending church functions, church events, any great conferences you heard of, mission fest, when you can hear many of his servants speak. If you know of his plan and his calling for you, whether it is in your career, in your marriage, in money matters, in lessons of forgiveness, get on your knees, determined to submit your will and do his will, no matter what the cost is. At church, there are bound to be people who irritate you. One day, that person may even be your pastor. You would not know how many times the Holy Spirit had talked to me about going to my former pastors, apologizing to them for a non-Christ-like poor attitude. Go and read and memorize Romans chapter 15. You will know what to do with your church friends. So it's still back to the basics. Love the words of God, desire to know his will through his words. His wish for you will be made known. I love that French little joke that said, if you come to church to hear the voice of God, turn off your cell phone. He's not about to talk to you through your cell phone. So through the words of God in the Bible, they can be scolding words. They can be disciplining words. And as it says in Hebrews 12:5, my son, do not make light of Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. For his name's sake, for his honor and glory, he will make it his business to make you become more Christ-like. That burden is not on you to be perfect. All the pastor has to be perfect. You only need to submit in humility. Obey his will once he has spoken to you. May God bless you in all the years to come. It is truly a blessed life to be in Christ. Thank you.
Thank you, Auntie Jane, for your exhortation and admonition. To conclude, I was thinking about how, because when you read in chapter 3, it's talking about all the people of Israel. And all these families are represented, and many people in those families. And I started thinking about how, if we have been faithful in the Lord, as Auntie Jane has encouraged us to do, not only will we be recognized by the Lord individually. As I was praying, I just had an image in my head that if you and I, brothers and sisters, here as a church family, would be faithful together, I can imagine the Lord Jesus on the day of judgment as he's calling in all the churches to stand, those who have been faithful. And he calls ours. I want him to say, can South Vancouver Pacific Grace MB Church from 1995 to the 2000s please stand and receive their commendation from the Lord? I want him to say that. Before that day comes, let's be faithful. Can you stand with me as we close in prayer together? Father God, we ask, Lord, that you forgive us for harboring any even little sins in our hearts, little areas in our life that we have withheld from you, not to mention the bigger areas. Lord God, we admit, Lord, when we truly come face to face before you, that we fall short of who you are, we are sinful and selfish and self-centered. And we have not delighted in you, nor placed you first, nor placed your work first. And even those of us who have often sometimes fall into a negative attitude, which lacks love. We ask, O God, that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would cleanse us on the basis of what Jesus has done, by taking our sin on the cross, by dying, by rising from the dead, to show that every day, as long as we come before you, as Auntie Jane has shared, if we would repent, you would bless us. If we would be faithful, you would work through us. We ask, O God, that you help us, every one of us, old or young, of different backgrounds, placed in different parts in this city, with knowing different people, having different skills, having different gifts, but also different weaknesses, that together as a family, you would help us to work together to build up your church for your glory, for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.